Okay, back in our text, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. We'll read to verse 31. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around at his disciples and said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's all stand and pray together.
This is the second of just a two-part series as we are working our way through the life and times of Jesus Christ. And just a two-parter that we have referred to as like a child. And we are working our way, if you're a guest here, chronologically through the Gospels and the life and times of Jesus Christ, and we are here in this passage this morning by God's divine timing. In part one of this passage, we heard Jesus call us to receive the kingdom as a child. The simplest dependence, faith-filled approach to a life with Jesus Christ. It is amazing how complicated we can make our lives sometimes, isn't it? And how often, how easy it is that we can find ourselves clutching to any and every control that we have over that life. The reluctance, if you will, to surrender that perceived oversight, the management of our movements, the strings of our lives. Now, we're connecting these two seemingly disjointed stories because I don't think at all that they are two disjointed stories. I think we need to, again, not artificially place a lengthy period between verse 16 and verse 17 that doesn't in actuality exist. The life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels is one seamless presentation. a one-man play acted out on the world stage. The first act leading to the second act and so on. So bearing in mind the previous discussion 2 weeks ago on marriage and divorce, complete with what was a life correction there on the issues of commitment and faithfulness, he goes on then to tell us how this ought to be done with the approach and the receptivity of a child. And now he's going to, in really what is effectively the third part of this, he will paint a picture of the difference between these two lives, between these two approaches, that clenched fingered control that many of us attempt to exert over our lives and the humble surrender of a child on the other side. So in verse 17 and on, Jesus now is going to drive home his message with this fellow that has now effectively entered the scene from stage left. The man begins his contact with Jesus with a question. As we often do, and certainly a question that is often asked even to today. A question that is on the lips and the hearts of most of humanity this morning. The question, what do I have to do to go to heaven? And I want you to notice the careful use of language there, because he asked what he had to do, not what he had to be. That's been a theme around this church for well over a year. Throughout history, I think man has done the dance of decision. Many will, in fact, I fear, spin that waltz their whole life, and they're going to be dancing right on into eternity. I wonder how many this morning have been so close and yet will still miss that bus to eternity with Christ because they were just unwilling to give everything. They were unwilling to give their all, which frankly this morning is simply the price of admission without exception. How many will spend a lifetime attempting to negotiate a better deal with God so that they might, you know, somehow embrace elements and levels of the world while still trying to please a very gracious Savior? There was Judas Iscariot. I mean, he kissed heaven's gate, and he still went to hell. Felix, he checked out this salvation thing, but he wanted to wait for a more convenient time, the book of Acts tells us. Herod Agrippa, he walked clear up to the very door of heaven, and he still turned away. There was Festus. He heard the details of the gospel, and he called them the ravings of a madman. So close. And as far as we know, all of those men died and went to hell. We have no reason to believe otherwise, despite at some point in their life being so very, very close. If you've attended this church for any amount of time, faces now come to mind. In 25 years of standing here in this pulpit, many faces come to mind. Those who, like the scribe in Mark 12, whom Jesus himself said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," quote unquote. But you know, the old saying goes, when you were a kid, maybe you used to say this. You ever heard the old expression, "Close only counts in horseshoes and grenades"? And that fits this morning because no one is bound for heaven on some sort of, you know, razor-thin track. No one barely gets in. God has always worked in the realms of the emphatic. The scriptures is written in the realm of the emphatic, the realm of the absolute. Jesus always operated in what we call the black and white. See, today, at this very moment, you are very saved, and you are quite firmly in the hand of God, and your passion shows it, or you are not. Possibly even while sitting each week in a church pew. There is no middle ground. And the existence of a middle ground, that lie will cost millions their eternity. You know, it seems, I think, so often, and certainly maybe it's my perception as a pastor, but it seems most folks are either unaware of the parameters of Christendom and the negators of our stand with Christ. And I don't even think that's a real word, negators. I couldn't get Google to spell it right, so I guess not. Negators. Things that negate our faith. And I think a lot of us have just simply chosen to turn a blind eye and to do so, quite frankly, at the most extreme cost imaginable. I'd like to just hear for a moment, before I go further, I'd like to take a little brief leisure stroll through Scripture and attempt to simply touch what I believe scripturally is the tip of the iceberg on this overwhelming subject, because it plays into what we're trying to cover this morning. Romans 8:9 says, "You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all." A negator. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see?" 1 John 2:4 says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." 1 John 3:17, "Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him?" James 1:26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Revelation 3:15 and 16, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Very graphic. 1 Corinthians 13:2, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but if I have not love, I am nothing." Romans 16:17 and 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ." Cause divisions? Such person does not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his own relatives and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, gang, that scriptural journey, as this goes on, you know, the Bible's quite clear on this matter. All of those things were saying, people who believe they stand right with God, this is saying, no, you're not. And the Bible's full, page after page, verse after verse, scripture after scripture. I'm right with God, and yet there's these all these negators, these passages that say, no, you're not. And Paul wraps up that whole idea in 2 Corinthians 13:5 saying, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Test yourselves. Now, this young man, one thing we need to note right off the bat is this guy was a righteous dude. He was a moral individual. He did the right things. He adhered to the standards set forth by religion. Furthermore, we must give this rich man some credit because, like the verse that we just read, he indeed was going to do what few people are willing to do. He's going to venture forth where few men are willing to tread, and that is, he asked Jesus for an evaluation. He opened himself up. What must I do? So he was daring. We'll give him that much credit. Once the initial question was posed, now Jesus is going to reply with a question of his own. And why not? After all, it's quite easy to sit in church on Sunday and come here and snack on the day's menu. But you know what? It's quite another thing to be spiritually confronted face to face, especially in public, as this guy was. That's quite a difference in approach, because I think that's why many of us simply attempt to avoid the gatherings and the fellowships where such dialogue as that might ensue. You know, I mean, if no one asks the question, then we're able to avoid uttering those damning answers. So Jesus replies to the man's question, and he asks him a question, and he says, why do you call me good? Similarly, he has asked in the past, remember when he said, why do you call me Lord? And the reason he asked both these questions are the same kind of situation. The question here, you know, is one in which was to pose or to elicit a response. The question Jesus poses isn't saying that he isn't good. He is saying that to accept him as good is to accept him as God. If he is good, then he is God. Romans 3, verse 10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. So if you're good, that separates you from everybody else. Ironically, this morning, I think accepting God as good is not really an issue, even in our culture at large. I mean, the majority of the folks today would have no problem receiving God, or certainly Christ, as good. They just don't want to accept him as God. You see, this man looked to Jesus as the one who could tell him how to achieve eternal life, but he didn't look at him as the one who could actually give it to him. He thought he was dealing with the retailer. No, he was dealing with the manufacturer, the wholesaler. He was the door to eternal life. So now the question this man asks from the very beginning, it was telling, wasn't it? Such a little question that told us volumes. The problem here was the focus was so much on the I and the do. What must I do, instead of on Jesus and what was already done? Jesus and done. Jesus, once again, he goes to Scripture, because Jesus often went to Scripture to answer questions, spiritual questions. And this brief dialogue, as I said, is designed seemingly to draw the man into a dialogue which would now expose the truth. It would become very evident. However, please note that, like so many who have followed this man on this day. Once this man heard the truth, he wouldn't want to keep it. How many breeze in and out of church to snack on the truth, and it's like, nah, I can't handle that, man. I can't handle that. We come looking for the truth because it is innately in us to seek answers. What is my purpose? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is all this about? And when we come and we'll look and somebody gives us the biblical answer, it's like, oh, dude, no, that's too much to deal with. This man was confusing, you see, a personal relationship with God with his religion. He was rich. He was young. He was very moral. And he was going to hell. He was a good man. And he was lost. He followed all the rules of religion, though he didn't know the purpose of those rules. He didn't know why it was going on. All that he had subscribed his righteousness to, he didn't understand that it was a signpost, not a key. What was the sign saying? It was saying Galatians 3:24, which says, the law was our tutor. It was the schoolmaster. It was our guide. Why did the laws exist? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified not by those laws, not by our obedience, but by faith and trust in him. Now this man's meandering eventually came to an end, as Jesus would call him out. Now, it's very important to know this morning, to clarify, that Jesus here was not condemning riches per se. But for this young man, he was condemning the reluctance to let them go. It wasn't the riches that were the problem, it was how hard he was holding on to it. Note, he said, there is one thing you lack. What is the one thing that you lack this morning? When God sought way back that men would have no other gods before him, there is no question that he knew what those gods were. Little g. Oh, he understood clearly. Have no gods before me. Now, these elements that were listed in the man's answer, you know, yes, I've done all those things. You know, these, while they're great practice, they essentially, those issues were directed towards the horizontal relationship with his fellow man. Now, that's good stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. And they were good commandments, and it was good to be obedient to those things. And it was great that he was doing them, but they were not enough to give him right standing with his Creator, because he was looking horizontally when this was a vertical issue. Now, that being said, this issue of, well, he was not condemning riches per se, I also don't want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say to get today also, because saying that Jesus was not condemning riches specifically, it certainly isn't a free pass to indulge and withhold our finances, or for that matter, anything else in our lives. You know, I've seen some people juggle fire, but the reality is most of us would get burned by trying that. Can it be done? Oh, yes. Can you do it? Not a chance. Now, Jesus is quite blunt about this. He says the famous statement, he said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's important to understand that when he speaks of the kingdom of God here, these aren't some sort of fanciful words, you know, that it essentially just means the heavenly afterlife. And many of us want to read it that way. You know, if I'm rich, I can't go to heaven. That's not what this passage is saying. The kingdom of God, very important for you to understand this morning. The kingdom of God is not something we're waiting for, but something that is here today that we may enter today and live in today. Imperfect? Oh, yes. I've often likened it to an embassy in a foreign country. You go to the American embassy in Moscow, inside those gates, that is American soil. All the laws, all the rules, all the regulations, all the blessings in there, those are your people. Right outside the gate, however, that's Russia. That's much like the kingdom today. We're living in the embassy. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that does not say that it can't be done. But what it does say is that it's highly unlikely and it's extremely hard. Can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Yeah, it's just going to take a long time. A lot of messy work, too. With earthly riches, guys, comes an inevitable false security. And that's why you can't get that camel through the eye of a needle. Because you know what? With that inevitable false security comes a pride and a self-satisfied, self-entitled mentality. Now, Jesus, admittedly, he is here speaking as he often did. He's speaking in a hyperbole. He sometimes spoke in those kind of over-the-top terms because he wanted to stack the odds of getting his point across. He's trying to punch hard. Do you hear what I'm saying? So he would speak in that hyperbole, just boom, so that we would go, whoa, okay, got it, Lord, got it. Now, a common claim, and you may have heard this through the years, a common claim concerning this passage was that the eye of the needle was in reference to a small gate in the walls of Jerusalem that was used for security. I don't know, maybe you haven't heard it, but now you have. The idea behind that was an enemy then couldn't storm the city through this gate because a person could only go through this gate one at a time. So, you know, as foreign troops would come through there, you just bonk them on the head. They'd come through just one at a time, like some sort of Monty Python skit, you know, and they're just knocking them as they go along there. And the fact is, if you were going to get a camel through there, you had to get the camel down on its knees to get through there. It's just a small door. Some people say, oh, that was what they were talking about. They called it the eye of the needle. And they said, well, that's what Jesus was talking about. But the problem with that theory is that gate didn't exist for several years yet when Jesus said this. It did not exist at that time. No, Jesus, he meant a real needle. Well, that's just crazy. Come on, you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. You see, that's his point. Now, he may have been somewhat satirical here, but he was quite serious about what he's trying to say. Now, I need to be very clear on another nuance here. I wouldn't want to be misquoted. And that is, this passage is not meant to somehow say that if one has riches, they are less allowed into the kingdom of God. That's not what they're saying either. The point here is that with those riches, one is truly less likely to seek it out, to surrender their lives, and thus achieve eternal standing in that kingdom. So it's not that you're prevented from it, it's just that you're highly unlikely to go down that road. Now, despite the issue that separated them, Jesus and this man, the text tells us here that like children, the children that were in the previous story, it says that Jesus still loved him. Ah, grace. I guess that's, to me, in my heart, that's why the rejection of God's loving grace is such a tragedy. I mean, it's bad enough because it's firstly refused by somebody. But what really gets my heart, by the way, oftentimes I push pause, refused, often it's a subtle refusal. All right? Many of us that are here today are subtly refusing him. We're not just throwing down and saying, uh-uh. Okay? But beyond that, the thing that breaks my heart is that because that offer, even after it's been refused and refused repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, that offer still remains. I mean, if you're breathing. An open door that still remains begging for reconciliation. And that tears me up. You see, but this man would not become like the children in the previous story. The approach to Christ, the life in the simplicity of a child. He would not receive the kingdom in that manner. He would not humble himself in that way. He would not live in that kind of style. He wanted his money. He wanted the perception of his life control that goes along with that money. You see, one doesn't have to be rich in the classic sense to fall under the spell. And we've discussed this recently, and I won't go down that road. But if you're sitting here and you're an American, you're rich. Thus, this man would be denied access to the kingdom of God that day, thereafter, and in eternity. Just as if you are that man today, you are denied access to the kingdom of God, the embassy of the kingdom of God, and you are denied it tomorrow, and you are denied ever knowing the blessings and the joy of that, and you are denied eternity in that. Here and all of life after. Jesus told the man to pick up his cross and follow him. Do we understand what that means this morning? In America, we get little crosses and we hang them around our neck and we put them on earrings and we stick them on our cars along with our doves and all that without really understanding the magnitude. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow him, the cross is a tool of death. I could just as soon say, pick up your electric chair and follow me. In other words, when I pick it up and I carry it, every day I'm dying. Got my cross. I'm dead to myself today. I belong to you. I follow you. He doesn't say, remember the cross, see the cross, think of the cross, learn about the cross. He says, pick it up and carry it. That's critical to understanding what he means by all of this. And this is the answer. This is the answer to all of this. Pick up your cross and follow him. I mean, not that endless seeking after money, not what the world is after. And oh, it's just so bringing them happiness, isn't it? I mean, I must be getting awfully old. I can't seem to turn on the news without some famous person committing suicide or, dying, running their car in a drunken stupor into a tree, even though he's one of the richest, most famous golfers in the history of the game. And on and on and on. I'll pick on him. In the world's eyes, they had everything, fame and fortune and comfort and security, money. They could have anything they wanted, and still pick up your cross and follow him. Now this man went away sad and sorrowful. But he went away. It is one of the heaviest burdens that a pastor carries. I feel like the credits of, Beverly Hillbillies, and they just keep waving, bye-bye, bye-bye. You're saying, what's the Beverly Hillbillies? They live up by Wheeler, I think so. So many. So many who, the Bible says, tasted of the things to come. They tasted of Jesus. They saw his wonder and his beauty, and he was right there, just like Judas. He walked with him and heard his voice and felt his presence, and all that was going on, only to walk away. And I'm like, how? To where? Where are you going? There's no place to go. The man went away sad and sorrowful. He was sad and he was sorrowful, but he wasn't repentant and he wasn't converted. He left with his money. He left with his possessions, rich and lost. Matthew 16:24-25 says, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. That's the irony. It's kind of the great cosmic joke. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. I don't know that I was easily convinced of that as a young man. But I tell you, I have been proven it as an old man. I couldn't have designed the life that I have led. I couldn't have ever put this into play. And so when I get up in the morning, it isn't like, I'm the man. No, I get up and it's like, oh, that's awesome, God. How did you, and the pieces fall together, events and lives and people, all like a beautiful symphony that I hope will crescendo at the end of my life. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I would dare say that for this man, it wasn't the money specifically that held his heart. Now, take that for what it's worth. That's conjecture on my part. I think rather it was what the money could bring him. I mean, money is just paper, right? It was his independence, you see. That's what money meant to him. It was the control that he perceived that he had over his life because of it. To go where he pleased, when he pleased, and how he pleased. Never dependent upon God or another. Never, would someone have to be dependent upon him either. Hey man, I'm free. I got $5 in my pocket. I don't need you. I don't need God. You don't need me, or you better not. My $5, I'm free. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Well, that's 2017 in a nutshell, isn't it? See, let me make it perfectly clear to you today. Whatever you are unwilling to give up automatically assumes the place of God. Whatever you are unwilling to surrender automatically assumes the place of God. So, in your own heart and mind for a moment, who is God, small g, in your life? Is it your career? Man, you don't understand. This job's important to me. Okay. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Man, we're in love. Oh, that's swell. Good for you. Possessions? Parents? Kids? Grandkids? What is it? What are you unwilling to give up? The famous missionary Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And if anyone would know the truth of that, it would be Jim Elliot. As he died there on that beach in South America. Lost his life. Didn't get to keep it anyway. Who gets to keep it? Let's face it, this thing, this breathing thing we got going today, it's just loaned. You got it for today. Tomorrow, who knows? So the man went away grieved. He went away grieved. And he grieved because he had had a conversation with the real Jesus. Not the pop version of TV, not the Jesus Light Fellowship version. Because let me tell you something this morning. When you talk to the real Jesus, when you know the real gospel, it is going to disturb you every time. You say, "How's that, Pastor? What do you mean?" It is going to grieve you. It will disturb you. Because a life with Christ, hear me now, because a life with Christ, every time you hear this, gang, it's going to disturb you because a life of Christ, a life with Christ will demand more than you ever imagined and will reward you greater than you ever dreamed. A life with Christ will demand more than you ever imagined and will reward you greater than you ever dreamed. And you bet it's disturbing. A conversation with the real Jesus will always result in one of two actions. A real conversation with the real Jesus will result in one of two actions. Complete surrender or run and hide. In order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, we must be more than just willing to give everything, but actually stand separate from it. What do you own today? Because according to Scripture, you own nothing. First of all, even if you're, you know, an absolute pagan this morning, you still don't own anything. Try taking anything with you when you go. Naked you came in this world, and naked you will go out. But as Christian, if you're a true born-again child of God today, what do you own? Nothing. Everything you own isn't really owned, it's just loaned. Your car, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for a car that starts in the winter. Your house, your family, your money, everything. Now, certainly, trying to, again, disturbing, isn't it? I mean, that changes our perspective like that. I mean, because like Peter, when confronted, we're so apt to wonder what in the world we're doing in this. I mean, really, common sense would go, "Are you crazy?" Peter suddenly wonders about himself, and he wonders about the sacrifices that he perceives that he's already made, so he wants to know where he stands, you know? I mean, hearing this, I mean, Peter was worried. Are you worried this morning? If you are, rightfully so. Jesus took the opportunity then to clarify his position on this matter, and basically he was saying that you cannot give more than God. I have this thing. I've always felt like I wanted to try to pay God back for all the blessings. I know I can't. It's stupid to even try. How do you repay somebody for offering up their only child to die a horrific death, murdered, so that I can be free of sin, or that I can tell him to take a flying leap? I mean, you might be willing to do it if you knew the person was going to then receive that work, but he actually did it for the people who would say, no, thank you. My son, he's hanging on a cross, beat beyond recognition and then crucified so that you can be free of your sin. No, thank you. He died for that person too. So being able to give more than God is impossible. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, Christian, and in the age to come, eternal life. I hope if you mark your Bible, this one should be underlined. This is truly one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture, of all of life. I've had the privilege of being with ministry students, some of them when they've had the most brilliant of moments. It's my parent moments, if you will. When there was the reality of God so tangible that you could touch it. One of the first trips that I took with Justin, now Pastor Justin of our sister church in Duluth, just a student probably then. And we were riding a train between Vishakhapatnam, India, and Jaipur, Korput, up in Orissa. Those of you that rode that train, you know what I'm talking about. It is something you don't ever forget. But he was sitting on the train steps, very OSHA approved, of course, where you could just push him and he was gone. I mean, he was sitting as the train's rifling through tunnel after tunnel. And I came up behind him and he looked up at me and he says, all I can hear is the voice of God saying, didn't I tell you? 100-fold, 100-fold. And there was no looking back. On this trip, I was with Jesse, and it was just the two of us. We were off in a small tribal church dedication, and Arjuna was blessing us enormously by just the two of us being there. And so I spoke a little bit, and then he had Jesse. And, of course, Jesse's just riding this sucker like a wave. He's on the board riding it out. It's the best wave of his life. And he has Jesse come up there, and the new pastor and the new wife of this little church in the end of the earth, India, kneels down on the ground, and Jesse laid his hands on their heads and prayed over them and the dedication of their church. And he came back nearly shaking and breathless and says to me, whispers, that was the coolest thing I have ever got to do. 100-fold. But see, the problem is we don't believe it. It's like, I can't take your word for that. You're just a man. Don't take my word for it. I didn't write this. Jesus did. Do you trust him? And when you read this passage, it's just further evidence that the kingdom in which Jesus is referring to, it's not something waiting out there. It's not like, you know, grin and bear it, you know, grit your teeth here, and then someday you'll be blessed in heaven, you know, and we can sit on a cloud and play a harp. No, he's saying, in this life. And that reward is waiting for us in this life. Malachi 3:10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Let me prove it to you. By the way, it's the only place in Scripture that God says, try me. Now, let me make it perfectly clear. Is anyone hitting you up this morning? Nope. If you're a guest, did you see a plate passed? No, we don't have any plates. Do we believe in giving? Yeah, there's a slot in the back wall. So no one's hitting you up for this. This is about you and God, not about the electricity bill at JFB. You and God and your heart. Now, as we wrap this up here, we cannot rule out the nature of this passage this morning. We are so apt to make decisions in our lives based on financial well-being instead of what God really wants us to be and how he wants us to be and where he wants us to be. We are, frankly, so unwilling to face the fact that our well-being on this earth is ultimately in the hands of God. Who can guarantee tomorrow? Well, is that what it takes? Does God got to kick the feet out from underneath you? All of this passage. Now, this morning, I need to emphasize does not release us from the call to work and to provide. We know the Bible talks about that, but it does prioritize our decisions. It does prioritize the processes and the motivations behind how we live our lives. It's ultimately a matter of who is in control this morning. Many a believer will openly say amen to this promise, and I know many of you are, I know you. But other folks are going to quickly put this passage out of their minds. Because once again, such a meeting with the real Jesus can be ever so disturbing. I think it's supposed to be. Jesus isn't an investment plan. Very important for you to understand that. But he is indeed the finest of securities. The bottom line this morning is this. Do we trust God's handling of our lives? Do you? Or shall we attempt the fruitless fight to keep control of our lives and to keep control of our destinies? Are we disciples? Or are we only going to follow as long as he leads where we want to go? In the very end, Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's a nice way of saying that when we all get to heaven, there's going to be such surprises. You know, the apostles go, listen, I'd like to sit on your left, and my buddy here would like to sit on your right. That'd be cool with you, Jesus. You know what? I got to think we'd be very surprised who'll be sitting on the left and who'll be sitting on the right. I think to probably some old lady named Mabel, you know. She's from Detroit. You know, no one ever really knew her that well. But she was just about the most prayerful warrior worker there ever was. Not Billy Graham, not Dwight Moody, not none. No. Mabel. Mabel from, you know, Detroit. Many who will first will be last, and the last will be first. And that's so true. That's how the kingdom operates this morning. In all the years, gang, I have seen gifted and worldly talented individuals really never do anything for the kingdom. People, you go, man, guy rocks. He's got such ability. I bet you can think of some now. You've been around here for a while. People who could really teach a Bible study, man. They were really the communicators. They're gone. Because they quietly believed they knew better than God. They thought they had their lives under control, their control. And then on the other side of this, I have personally witnessed people with bad habits and weaknesses of flesh and no training, no formal education, no popularity, no clout, no prominence. And I've watched them move the world for Jesus Christ. I've seen them do things that are really inexplicable. Because I know who they are. I know what they are. One of them standing in front of you today. One of them's in the pulpit in Duluth. Rolled into this church and all punked out and slid down in the pew. I'm like, who is that punk kid? He won't be here next week. But he did. He kept coming. Now he's a pastor. How about those two girls in the Philippines? Must have been after they got their master's, you know, at seminary, right? No, actually, we just stole them out of their jobs and put them on a plane. Moving the world. Do I have an explanation about that? Maybe it's because when you have nothing, you have nothing to lose. And isn't that what the point of Jesus was trying to make here? Because like a child, I think Jesus is saying, trust me and jump. Jump. I'll catch you. Some of you will go to the grave, fear on your lips. But some of you just ran and leaped off the edge. And what of you? 100-fold. As we close today, I pray we all hear this message today. Are you receiving the kingdom like a child? Or are you trying to get it all together? Control the playing field. Especially if you're young, I know you think you can. I'll be okay. I'll do it. I know all those old people that gone on before me, they screwed things up, but I'll get it together. I'll be all right. And so whenever some famous rich person hangs himself in a $1,000 a night hotel room, there's always a whole line of people lined up to take their place. Maybe you have to get to be my age before you go, you know what? I got no hand at all. Today I'm alive. And I can take vitamins. And I can exercise. And, you know, I can drive safely because you all know I do. I have very safe vehicles. Never anything too fast. You can do all of that, but you're leaving when he says, and you got no hand. And I don't care if you're 14, 24, or 64. You're leaving when he says, have no other gods before me. What will it be, Christian? Will you try to keep control?
or will you receive the hundredfold? Because God is good. And I'd do it all again. Let's stand.